Everyone, we are starting a new sermon series this morning. Here's some questions to think about. Who should lead in the church? How do we look after different age groups in the church? How should we relate to the people in our society and to their ideas? How's change going to happen in our lives? Good change. And what do we do about divisive issues? These are just some of the topics that are covered in Paul's short little letter to Titus. And so we're going to, over the next month and a bit, we're going to work through this letter of Titus and learn what he says about gospel ministry. Before our Bible reading, just let me give you a bit of background to this letter. It's one of the last letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. You might remember, so we did the book of Acts a year or so ago, and you might remember at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in Rome, he's in prison, he's waiting for a trial. It seems that Paul got to his trial and got released from prison and had one final phase of ministry. And during this final phase of ministry, this included some mission work on an island called Crete. It's quite big, it's like 250 kilometres long, so it's got quite a few towns on it, and it seems that Paul and his team have gathered together new churches in a number of the towns on Crete. But where we're up to now, Paul has moved on, but he's left his friend Titus behind. And he says why he left Titus behind. He says in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete was so that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul realizes we've got these new churches, and I want the ministry to continue in my absence. He wants these churches to be led by local people in order to reach local people. And so he writes this letter to remind Titus of a whole lot of instructions that he gave before he left. And this letter, it's not just a private letter for Titus alone. I think it's a letter that Paul wanted Titus to share publicly. Because when we get to the end of the letter, Paul says, "Grace be with you all." And so he's wanting this to be read out. In this way, Paul's letter is something that Titus can bring to all these churches, and it's going to lend authority to help Titus do what he needs to do. And so let's have our Bible readings now. We'll read an Old Testament passage and we'll read the start of this letter to Titus.
We have two readings this morning. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 52. Verses 7 to 10. It can be found on page 1052 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. "How beautiful are on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, your ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house." The second reading is from Titus chapter 1, 1 to 5. It can be found on page 1699 in the Pew Bibles. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Here is the reading.
Would you please reach for a Bible, have it open at Titus chapter 1, so that was page 1699, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, please help us now to grasp the meaning of your word. Please further our faith, deepen our knowledge, teach us to live godly lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes you tick? Do you know that expression? What makes you tick? It's a way of asking, what is it that motivates you? What is it that drives you to live in the way that you do? I think it's the idea of, you know, a clock is ticking, but what makes it tick? What's going on the inside that causes that ticking? In the opening verses of this letter, Paul shares what makes him tick. See, most of Paul's letters have a shorter introduction. Mostly he introduces himself in just one or two lines. Whereas in a couple of letters, in Romans and here in Titus, he has a longer, this is the 3-verse introduction of who he is. And I think he introduces himself in this way because his goal in this letter is to pass on his ministry. Remember, he's been to this island of Crete. The people there have heard the message about Christ, and that's good. But as well as passing on the message, he now wants to pass on the ministry. He wants those who have believed to carry on the work of sharing the message with their neighbours and with the next generation. And so he says, okay, if Titus and the Christians on Crete are going to continue this ministry that I've began, well, what better place to start than by sharing what it is that makes me tick? And as we think about what makes Paul tick this morning, we'll see that he speaks about his vertical focus, his forward goal, his eternal foundation, and his side-by-side journey. That's our 4 points. So let's start with his vertical focus. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is when introducing who he is. This is what comes first. He's a servant of God. He's sent by Jesus. That's what apostle means. Apostle means someone who's been sent. And so he's saying right at the outset, who is it that drives my life? Who is it that I live to please? It's God. It's Jesus. He can say, I serve God, I serve Jesus, because the Father and the Son are so aligned in their plans that to serve Jesus is to serve God. As Paul shares what makes him tick, I think he begins with these words because he knows that it's possible to have other masters try and set the agenda in our lives. There are people that we serve, people that we try to please, and it's good to please people and make them happy. But when it comes to the direction of our lives, who are we? We are servants of God. I think I've shared before that in the mission organisation I used to be a part of, we had this expression, we serve an audience of one. That means there's lots of people that we're doing ministry to and helping, but ultimately, whose praise really counts? Whose agenda should direct our lives? It's God's. I'm just reflecting on this, I guess, thinking about myself as your pastor. I am your servant. I need to be a good listener. I need to be aware of your needs. I need to be aware of our local community. And yet, there are so many different ideas in our community of what a pastor should be. Is a pastor a mental health therapist? Is a pastor a social worker? Is a pastor a kind of administrator who makes sure all the paperwork's done? There's so many different expectations. But ultimately, how do I answer that question? What should it be that drives me? Well, the answer has got to be, what does God want me to do? Ultimately, I'm a servant of God, and so are you. Because, okay, Paul as an apostle is sent by Jesus with a certain kind of authority and a particular role, which is a little bit different to my role and a little bit different to your role. But there is a sense in which every Christian can say, now hang on, who am I? I am a servant of God. And I've been sent into the world by Jesus. And so I think it's a healthy question from time to time just to pause and go, okay, how's my life? What's driving my life? In the situation and the role that God's placed me in, what does it look like for me to serve God and to follow my master's instructions? Okay, so that's the vertical focus that Paul starts off with. Now let's go on and think about his forward goal. He says, I'm a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? What's the goal? What's the purpose? It's to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So as we think about this question, what is it that makes Paul tick? What is it that drives him? Well, he wants to see God's people move ahead in faith and knowledge. Faith and knowledge. These are an important pair. I mean, just imagine for a moment. Imagine that you had faith but without knowledge. You know, you've got this sense of dependence on God, but you're not so clear on who he is and what he wants. You'll have this energy, this desire to serve, this desire to step out, but where will you direct that energy? There have been very sincere Christians, believers over the years who end up a bit weird or a bit obsessed with the wrong things, where there's faith but it's not guided by knowledge. Imagine the other way round. Imagine you're a Christian who has lots of knowledge and you know the Bible stories and you can explain the doctrines, but without faith, without that personal reliance on God, it's just going to be dry and dull and not life-changing. Faith and knowledge together, they're a bit like, do you know epoxy glue? You know Araldite? So you've got your part A and part B. Have you ever used that glue? And so if you just put part A by itself, it's a sticky mess. If you put part B by itself, it's a sticky mess. But together, that's when it does its job. And so when you put faith and knowledge together, what do you get? Well, it leads to godliness. That's what we got at the end of verse 1. godliness. This word literally means a God-fearing life, a good fear, a life where you live in awe of God, where God is the one who matters most to us. So that's what makes Paul tick. He wants to see these Christians built up in faith and knowledge so that their lives are transformed, so that their lives are God-fearing. And so again, let me reflect on myself. When I'm preaching, what's my goal? My goal's got to be to build you up in faith and knowledge. Like I could just give a motivational talk and just say, yeah, guys, depend on God, and you know, and let me tell you some stories, and let's make sure the music's good, and we could all go home really revved up and energized, but energized for what exactly? Or maybe I could turn up and just give you a whole lot of facts and data and tell you what all these Greek words mean, and you could go home really well informed. But how much is that helping you to live a godly life? And so what I'm trying to do by God's strength is see that you're both informed and encouraged, that you will lean on God and learn from God so that your life will truly be lived for Jesus. And so I think it's good to ask, am I receptive to that? If you want to move forward, if you want to live a godly life, be willing to personally trust God. Be willing to engage your whole person, your feelings, and also your mind. If you want to grow, don't just sort of turn up and go through the motions. Concentrate, reflect, think about how God's word applies to your life. Okay, so we've got a vertical focus, we've got a forward goal. Now this is built on a foundation. Verse 2 says, in the hope of eternal life. And actually, this is one of those points where I'll tell you about the Greek. Literally in the Greek, it's upon the hope of eternal life. But they've just sort of smoothed it out a bit. So that's because it's upon the hope. That's why I've put it down the bottom of my diagram. But verse 3 tells us that this hope of eternal life was promised long ago, and now it's been brought to light. It's saying God's plan to share eternal life, God's plan was always there, and the key moment where God's plan is fulfilled, well, that's in the coming of Jesus, isn't it? It's fulfilled when God's Son takes on a human nature. And he lives that life that you and I should have lived. And he dies in our place to deal with the penalty of our sins. And he rises from the dead so that his eternal life is shared with us who are united to him. And so we got this plan. We got the time where the plan is fulfilled. But of course, not everyone knows this. So much of the world is still in the dark about this. And so Paul says in verse 3 that when he preaches the message about Jesus, that's where God's plan gets brought to light. It's a bit like, can you imagine a dark room that's full of stuff and you're standing in this room and it's all there, you just can't see it. But then the light gets turned on. It's like, now I can see it. That's Paul's saying, that's what happens when the message of Jesus is preached. That God's great plan, God's great plan that's been through the Old Testament and is revealed in the New Testament. When that is preached, it's like that. When the message of Jesus is preached, it's like the light is turned on, and we go, yes, I see what it means. But actually, here now, if you're if you've been wandering off, this is a moment to really concentrate, because I think this is the best bit of today's passage. Here Paul's talking about how God's promise goes back before even the Old Testament. Because look again at verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised. When did God promise? When did God promise eternal life? Before the beginning of time. Think about that for a moment. How did God promise eternal life before the beginning of time? Like, think about that. If who could God promise it to? If we're talking about before the beginning of time, we're talking about there's no humans, there's no world, there's no angels. How could God promise eternal life before the beginning of time? Who could he promise it to? I think this is one of just a few verses in the Bible which speak about an agreement before time made between the Father and the Son. Where the Father said to the Son, here, I set my love on a people, and I will give them to you as your own. They will be your precious bride. And the Son says, yes, and I will love them as you love them, and I will lay down my life for them. Theologically, we sometimes call this the covenant of redemption. This promise made between the Father and the Son before the beginning of time, before the creation of the world. And Paul says something very similar to this in 2 Timothy. So in your Bible, it's just like two pages further back. Let me read these verses. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time. But it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. You know, turning on that light switch through the gospel. So what's the point of this? Paul's saying that this message of eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus, this message, where does it come from? It comes from the heart of God himself. In fact, this purpose to graciously give eternal life, this is what makes God tick. The good news about Jesus, it's not just a man-made life hack where you can improve your happiness and your well-being and your satisfaction by 5% or more. Life with Jesus is the very meaning of the universe. Jesus' death, it's not even some sort of plan B for God, as if God made the world and then sort of had to go into crisis management mode because, well, these humans are really troublesome. This is his plan A all along, that he will pour out his love, that his Son will lay down his life to bring us into eternal life with God. Can you see that before you did anything as a servant of God, before you even had faith or knowledge of your own, Jesus promised to die for you? That's the kind of love that Jesus has. And so, what does this say about Paul's ministry? Well, Paul's ministry is based on this fact that God gives eternal life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Let me just try and illustrate this in a much more down-to-earth way. I'm happy to say that I'm a bit of a cheapskate. I love to find a bargain, like one of the websites that's in my news feed on my phone is like, it's called Oz Bargain, where people, if you find something on discount, you can hop on the website and post the info so that everybody else can get, 20% off at Repco. But even better than discounts, what's better than discounts? Free stuff. Like yesterday, there was a cafe in Canberra that was having a grand opening and they were giving out free waffles. And I'm like, oh, tempting, a little bit far to go. Like when we find free stuff, we want to tell our friends, don't we? But isn't that like Paul saying, this is the foundation. I've received this gift of infinite worth, so much better than waffles. And so we want to share what we've discovered about the goodness and the grace of God. Here's one final thing we can notice today, and that's that Paul's ministry was not a solo journey. He walks side by side with others who share a common faith. Verse 4, have a look. He says, to Titus, my true son. What does he mean by that? Titus, my true son. Because Titus can't have been his biological son. Because Paul was a Jew and Titus was a Greek. It might be that Titus became a Christian under Paul's preaching. We're not sure. What we do know is that Titus had worked in gospel ministry along with Paul for almost 20 years. And so that they have this father-son-like relationship. Have you had a Paul in your life? Have you had a Titus? See, this is how you pass on the ministry. It's through relationships built over time as you serve side by side. The author Don Carson points out that so much of Christian discipleship is caught rather than taught. He says so much of Christian discipleship is caught rather than taught. Now, what does he mean by that? Like caught, as in, like how do you catch a cold? Well, you spend time next to someone else who's got a cold. And in the same way, Titus is on board with Paul's mindset here, because he has served alongside Paul all these years. Titus has caught the gospel bug. Titus knows that if he's going to pass on not just the message but also the ministry to the people on Crete, then it's not just words alone. It's going to be words spoken in the context of relationships. So what should we take home today? I think this letter's important for us as a church because we are going through a time of generational change. I mean, you could probably always say that churches are going through generational change, but just think of just some of the dedicated gospel servants from this church who've passed away in the last 5 years. Think of people like Fred Harris, Heather Fairweather, Cynthia Wombeek, Ron Tibby, Janice Butcher, and others. And the next 5 years, 10 years, sorry to say, but I'm sure there'll be others who will join them. And so as we move ahead, isn't it so important that we seek to pass on the message and also pass on the ministry? No matter how old or young you are, there's always a generation that's gone before you and there's always a generation that's coming after you. Notice in this passage, Paul hasn't told us to do anything yet. That's because Because gospel ministry starts with a mindset. He says, first of all, I want you to see what it is that makes me tick, so that you will catch his vision and you will be equipped to pass that mindset onto the Tituses that God puts in your life. So many of the practicalities of serving in the church will change and adapt from one generation to the next. You know, the message will stay the same, but so many of the practicalities will change. And so passing on the ministry, it's not necessarily about just teaching people how to run a particular program in a particular way, although there's the time when that's useful. At its core, passing on the ministry is about passing on a mindset. And if the generation after you can grab a hold of this mindset, then they'll be able to figure out the practicalities. This mindset is where we say, okay, I live my life with a vertical focus. I want the direction of my life to come from God, whom I serve. It's a mindset where we long to move God's people around us towards godliness. It's a mindset where everything we do is based on this foundation of this hope of eternal life, a hope that we have freely received from a good and a gracious Saviour who loved us before we even knew him. Amen. Let's pray.